1 through 43. This is God's word. It is inspired by his Holy Spirit, so it is infallible, it's inerrant, it's without error. It is our rule for faith and life as his people. So let us give it our attention as it is read. Mark 5:21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. We have before us this morning an account of real people enduring real suffering in their lives. And ultimately, we see how their lives are transformed as they encounter Jesus. As Jesus steps into their lives, he brings healing, he brings restoration where things are broken, he brings life and joy to those filled with sorrow and despair. This is the same impact that he has in each of our lives. It is a picture also of his the fulfillment of his ultimate work and purpose for his people. The ultimate result of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that is that all things are made new. I'll give you a little bit of background here. In Mark, Jesus had healed many people already. News had spread like wildfire about this prophet, this person who had the ability to miraculously heal people. And so people began to seek him out. Great crowds were thronging about him. And we're told in chapter 3, he was nearly crushed to death because of the great crowds that were trying to get to him, to see him, to be healed. And so we come here to chapter 6, where we encounter this man named Jairus. He's a interesting figure. We don't know a lot about him, but we do know he's named after the Old Testament judge Jair. It's the only other place this is found in the Bible. It's kind of curious. He's a really good Israelite. You can tell he had good Israelite parents who named him after a somewhat obscure Old Testament figure. You know, that's how you know people are hardcore. They start going to the minor prophets for their names of their kids instead of, you know, the regular big well-known ones. I'm not going to get it. Okay, a whole bunch of stories there. I practice self-control. It's okay. So, and we're told that he's a ruler of the synagogue. He's an important man in that sense. He's an authority, a spiritual authority. He's respected by the community. Now, kids, how many of you know what a synagogue is? What's a synagogue? What do you think? What's that? The what? It's something. It sure is something. A synagogue is a Jewish church. Not much unlike what we're doing here. It's where the Jewish people would gather. They'd have the reading of Scripture. Someone would get up and give a sermon. They would speak about it, unfold it. It was ruled by presbyteroi, we're told. So when the early church was leaving the synagogue and being kicked out of their synagogues because they believed in Jesus and they were beginning to meet as the Church of Jesus Christ, there wasn't some radical change in the way it looked or felt or operated. Okay, it's very much like our meetings now. It's a Jewish church. That's what the synagogue is. Okay, they would go to the temple to do other things, special things, but their regular worship was in the synagogue. And so Mr. Jairus is an elder here, we're seeing. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's an elder in the church there. And he humbles himself here, falling at Jesus' feet. He's a broken man. He implores Jesus. He begs Jesus. He pleads with Jesus to heal his daughter because she is very sick. She is on her deathbed, and he is at the end of his rope. He's got no hope anywhere else. There's no hope for his daughter. The doctors can't do anything. She's going to die if he doesn't intervene. Luke tells us in his account that she is his only daughter. And here she is, 12 years old. 12 years old, still a child, and on her deathbed. It's heartbreaking. But we also see his faith. He believes that Jesus can heal her, and that's why he has come to seek him out. So what does Jesus do here? Well, he goes with him. And Jesus is ultimately going to do more than Jairus ever could have imagined. But Jesus, again, is having to try to fight through these crowds that are surrounding him, that are pressing in about him to get through through town on his way to get to Jairus' house. The crowd is pressing on him on all sides, trying to squeeze their way through. You can imagine, you see on TV, you know, when some well-known celebrity is out on the street and they get discovered and all of a sudden people are trying to get in on every side. It's that kind of scenario here. Or you're trying to go shopping at the mall the week before Christmas. It's like that. You know, trying to, it's just people everywhere and you got to push your way through to get, you know, to get your way, to get to where you're going, not to get your way, but to get to where you're going. And so we're in the midst of this. They're pushing through and all of a sudden something unexpected happens. In verse 25, our narrative is interrupted. Our story changes course. Something comes out of left field. Our attention is shifted from Jairus and his dying daughter to another character, less noble than the ruler of a synagogue, but no less loved by Jesus. And Mark gives us a little background about her. This is a woman who has had a serious medical condition where she has had bleeding for 12 solid years. And it says she had gone to all the doctors. She had done everything she could to try to get healed. She had spent all of her money trying to find a cure for her disease. And not only did she not get any relief, not only was she not cured, it says she's even worse. And you can probably imagine some of the cures that were available back then and the things she might have been subjected to under the hands of well-intentioned physicians. It's interesting to note that her suffering started around the same time that Jairus' daughter was born 12 years ago. So she had done everything she could. She had exhausted all of her resources. And so Mark is concerned here to show us the extent of her suffering. It was bad enough for her to do anything possible to seek healing, but she found none. She found no relief. Her condition, of course, was especially serious because of the Old Covenant law. She was considered to be unclean. We read in Leviticus 15, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, so shall she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. This law bound this woman to a life of solitude as an outcast in her community for the last 12 years. She was an outcast in Jewish society. She could have no human contact. She is unclean. Her bed is unclean. Her chairs, her furniture is unclean. And anyone who comes into contact with her would be made unclean. Her existence is offensive to those around her. Historians say that many teachers at this time period would even avoid any physical contact with women, especially out in public, because of the possibility of being made unclean and not even realizing it. So they just simply wouldn't have any physical contact with any female. And here we see her. She arrives on the scene and she charges into this crowd, this throng of people. This is a very bold move, and in Jewish eyes, extremely offensive, that she would go out there and be making all these people unclean, everyone she touches, as she's pushing in through the crowd. The law says to her, if you touch even his garments, he will be made unclean. But she says in verse 28, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And so she does. She reaches in and she touches Jesus. But she seeks him out in faith. She takes hold of his garment, and we are told that she is healed. She feels it immediately. Whatever pain, whatever discomfort that had gone along with this condition, she knew right away that she was better. She had devoted her time, her money, her energy into being cured, and now she devotes herself to Christ by faith. She believed that Jesus would heal her, and he does. So how does Jesus react to this lady? Verse 30, he perceives that power has gone out from him, and so he looks around and he says, who touched me? This, of course, really confuses his disciples. They're like, everybody. You know, Jesus, everybody's touched you. But he is looking around for her. Her specifically. He knew her, her suffering. He knew her uncleanness. He knew her faith. He knew she had been healed. And she comes and she falls before him. Jesus has given her the opportunity here to tell her testimony. He could have just let things go on. She got healed and I'm going to go on my way. He deliberately stops here, deliberately points her out so she can come and she can testify to what Jesus has done in her life, so that these people here could hear her story and see what Jesus has done, and so that you and I, through Mark, could hear her story and see what Jesus has done. And so she comes, she falls before him, she gives her testimony, she bears witness to the crowd of her pain, of her suffering, of her healing, and now of her joy in Christ. And he responds to her in verse 34. She's probably... she's definitely expecting to be berated, to be in big trouble for what she's done. She has She has broken very serious social rules here. It would be kind of like if you had a really, really, really bad stomach virus, and you come to church here, and we're getting our meal laid out, and you go up there and you start touching all the food and sneezing on people's plates, and that would be offensive, right? You'd be like, "You're sick. You're gonna make us all sick. You should go away until you're well." Well, it's that same kind of feeling, okay? But even on a much deeper level, because this is a ceremonial uncleanness that has spiritual implications. It's a little bit removed from us in our context, so you have to do a little bit of work to get into that, to see what it's like for these people living under the old covenant law. And when you realize that, you're given all the more reason to worship the Lord for what he has done and fulfilling the law on our behalf, that we are no longer under it and its condemnation. So she would be expecting anger, offense, wrath, which is what she probably would have gotten from any other rabbi. Who do you think you are to do this thing to me? But in verse 34, she hears from Jesus, "Daughter," he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Her uncleanness drove her to Christ, and in him, she's purified. Not just from the old covenant law, but from sin itself. Jesus responds to her with compassion. He tells her to go in peace. He calls her his daughter. And we see that it is her faith that has made her well. It has nothing to do with some magical aspect of just touching his clothes or, something like that. If we could only find the Shroud of Turin or, whatever mystical, magical garments. The reaching out of her heart is more important than the reaching out of her hand. Does that make sense? It is her faith. But the two are connected. The two are connected. Her actions are flowing out of her heart. Appropriate works flow from true faith. And we need to notice how Jesus did not respond to her. He wasn't offended. He wasn't angry. He wasn't outraged. We also aren't told that he runs to make ceremonial reparations. She was not unclean to Christ. Just as God said to Peter in that vision in Acts 10, "What God has made clean, do not call common." She's not unclean because she is cleansed in Christ, which is far better than any ceremonial washing. We read in Hebrews 8, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." He fixes her life. He not only makes her right with the old covenant law and society, but more importantly, he makes her right with God. "Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction." It's as if he has stepped into the storm of her life, just as he did on the Sea of Galilee, and said, "Peace, be still." Her affliction was more than just a medical problem. Of course, that's the point of the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws, right? To show us how unclean we are and that we have a desperate need for Christ. You and I both. We all have a desperate need for Christ. Apart from Christ, we are all unclean. We are slaves to sin and unrighteousness. And we see that Christ has purchased us with his blood, and now we are slaves to righteousness, and we are adopted as children of the living God. And when we are cleansed in Christ, He cleanses us completely. As the hymn says, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Jesus sends her away in peace, He recognizes her faith, and He speaks to her as one of His own sheep. But in verse 35, we have another interruption into the narrative. Men come from Jairus' house seeking him out because they have terrible news. They come to him and they say, it's too late. Nothing can be done. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead. There was hope maybe that she could be healed while she was still alive, but she's passed away. What more can be done? Leave this guy alone and let's go worry about burying your daughter. Can't imagine, you know, some of you can, but the pain that Jairus is feeling at this moment, receiving this news. He had hoped that Jesus would heal his daughter, and he has now even seen with his own eyes a display of his power, how he has healed this woman, knowing that he can do this for my daughter. And he's almost there. We're on our way. But now it's too late. But no sooner has the bad news been uttered when Jesus immediately turns to Jairus and says, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus knows what's going through his mind, and he orders him not to fear. This is an imperative. Don't do it. Don't fear, but believe. And Jesus takes only the parents, Peter, James, and John Zebedee, his inner circle of three guys with him, leaves the crowds behind, orders everyone else to depart. And they go to his house. And the mourners are already there. The professional mourners are coming to weep and to wail. And Jesus confronts them, and they laugh at him. And he sends them away as well. Of course, they laugh at him because they know she's dead. It's common sense. She's not asleep. Is this guy crazy? But they have no idea who they're talking to. They have no idea what's about to happen. And so he kicks them out. And only these few go into the child's room with him. And in verse 41, he takes her by the hand and he says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." He commands her to get up, and she is raised from the dead. Now, kids, does she have the power? If you go to someone who is dead and you tell them, "Get up," can they get up? No. If you or I do that, they don't have the power to respond, right? They don't have the power to obey. Even if you shout at them and yell, "Get up, I said," if they're dead, they're dead. They don't have the life in them to get up. So this little girl does not have the ability in herself to obey. The dead do not raise themselves. But the power is in the command itself, just as when Jesus calls forth his friend Lazarus from the grave. Okay. The command to come forth, the command to raise in itself has the power to raise from the dead. Just as when the heavens and the earth were commanded, what did God use to create? His word. He spoke the universe into existence, right? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," and she raises. She's raised from the dead. It is a self-fulfilling command. Not only does she rise, but she walks. Remember, this is a girl that had been on her deathbed. Not only, I mean, it would be a miracle just for her eyes to open again and her heart to begin beating again. But she's healed. She's healed of whatever she was sick with to begin with. And she gets up and she begins to walk. How do you think her parents responded to this, kids? If this was you and you saw your only daughter who is dead raised to new life, how would you feel? Kids, would you be sad about it? That she was raised from the dead? Come on, think about it. Tell me what you're thinking. What's that? Rejoice in the Lord, exactly. It says they're amazed. They have great amazement. It's incredible. It's unbelievable. It's something they could have never have conceived of being possible to happen. It was not in the realm of possibility in their minds. They are overcome with great amazement at what Jesus has done. You see, up to this point in Mark, Jesus is healed, he has cast out demons, he has calmed the sea, but now the ultimate display of his power is here in the power of his resurrection. That he is the Lord and giver of life. He has revealed his power to them, but he commands them to tell no one. The time has not yet come for his full revelation. But we see that in him, we are also raised. His resurrection is our resurrection. He is the Lord and giver of life. Just as this little girl was raised, so shall we be raised on the last day. Now, and even then, her resurrection is not quite the same as our future resurrection, because he raised her to new life, right? She's alive again. But will she get older? Right? She's not like some kind of special, different hybrid thing right now, like you'd see in the TV shows or movies, sci-fi, like The Highlander or something. But she's just brought back to life as she was. She's going to get older, and at some point in her life, she's going to die again, like everyone else does. The point that we have here in Jesus' miracles is to show us who he is, to show us his power, to show us his glory. I mean, yes, he transforms their lives. He does an awesome work here, but his even greater work is still yet to come. And it'll be put on display on the last day when we are raised into everlasting life, with resurrected bodies that won't get sick, that we won't experience suffering, as this lady experienced, as the suffering in her own life, the suffering of Jairus and his wife, and the death of their daughter. There will be no more tears, because there will be no more cause for suffering in the lives of God's people. There will be no more sickness, no more death. But ultimately, the thing that I'm most excited about, being with Jesus face to face, there will be no more sin. You and I have no frame of reference. Just like Jairus and his wife had no frame of reference for their daughter being raised from the dead, you and I have no frame of reference of what it is like to live a life without sin. We have never experienced it. Everything that we do, every relationship that we have, is affected by sin. Everything. But there's coming a day when we will live for the rest of time without sin. Can't imagine what it'll be like to have relationships with people where sin is not involved. I mean, think about that. Okay. Oh, wait, I already got to this point. So the miracles point us to who Christ is, his identity as the Messiah. Anywhere you see miracles in Scripture, they're always accompanying a new revelation of God's Word. The two always go together. There's never just miracles like off by themselves for no reason. So before Jesus, who were the people that always were doing miracles? What class of people, what office of people in the Old Testament did the miracles most? The prophets, that's right, the prophets. Why? Because they were bringing God's word. They were God's mouthpiece. And God gave him these abilities to validate the word. To show that they are speaking with my authority. The same is true in Jesus, even more so. That it is to validate who he is. That he needs to be listened to. He needs to be worshipped. He needs to be paid attention to. More so than anyone else ever. And that's primarily why we don't have these gifts today. We're not receiving new revelations from God. Okay, these weren't just healing gifts just for the sake of healing. They were to validate God's word. God has given us his word. We have it here. We don't need any special supernatural things to validate that it's true. Can God work miracles today? I hope you're saying yes. Yeah. Yeah, sure he can. He can do whatever he wants. We pray for God to heal the sick. Okay, now the difference is God can heal the sick if it's his will. Okay? It's also his will that some of us don't get healed. It's also his will that some of us do get sick, some of us do suffer, some of us do die. Okay? So don't get in the trap of thinking that it's only God's will that whatever I want is going to happen. God uses suffering in our lives for our good and his glory. It's a tool of his. It sanctifies us. It points us to him. But we need to be focused on him. It's not about us. And so God can heal. But when you encounter someone who says they have the gift of healing, there's a problem there. Because God no longer works through individuals in that way. God can heal, but he doesn't give me the gift of healing to supernaturally heal people. I pray for people. I pray for the Lord to heal. You see charlatans on TBN saying that they have this gift or that gift. Why aren't they spending 24 hours a day in a hospital somewhere, in a cancer ward, in an AIDS hospice? Because they're fake. People that claim to have all these special revelations from God, why aren't they winning the lottery? Why, I mean, they can know things, they can be clairvoyant, they're psychic. Because they're fake. They're making it up. They're charlatans. Anyway. Don't get me started there. Okay. Not only do we see that Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Lord and the giver of life, we see his power, but also his mercy. You see his heart. You see his compassion for these people. These are just ordinary people dealing with ordinary life. They're suffering. And Jesus, his heart is to heal them, to bless them. That is his desire. He will heal us, ultimately. He will bless us beyond measure. And that's going to take place in eternity. Don't look for all of that today. Don't look for your permanent mansion here. Or Jesus says, don't store up your treasures here on earth. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. It's future. Okay, we have already and not yet. But our primary blessings, is, the way it's described in Ephesians, for instance, it's our inheritance that's been stored up for us in heaven, and we have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee of what's to come. Because it's future. If your hope in this life is to get a bigger, nicer house in a nicer neighborhood or a fancier car or more money in your bank account, then you've got it all backwards. There's nothing wrong with having those things. But if that's your hope, then it's not hope at all. Because it's fleeting. 100 years from now, none of us are going to be around unless we're like little floating brains in glass bottles or something. I don't know, but I hope not. I hope I'm in glory. It was a kindness when God limited our lives. It limits our suffering. And that's primarily what this life is characterized by. And that's what Jesus told us to expect. Rejection by the world, pain and suffering. A lot of whining right now about, what's our country doing, or what are the laws saying, or, stop whining. Praise the Lord for his blessings, and look at our brothers and sisters around the world that are still being actively persecuted, rounded up, put in prisons today. That may be coming for us, and that's okay if it does. Jesus never says in the Bible that you're gonna be respected by your culture, and they are going to use the Bible as a roadmap for how things operate, and you're gonna get tax exempt status for being my people. He doesn't say any of that stuff. We've enjoyed those things, but we should not expect them. We thank the Lord when we have them, and when they're taken away, we still thank him and we still praise him. We don't receive our marching orders by our culture. We get them in God's word, and they're the same whether we're in China and meeting in house churches under threat of being arrested, or in Eritrea being rounded up in shipping containers in the desert where we're not even fed or given water. Those have to be brought to us by friends or relatives if they want to keep us alive. Or if we're here and we have it pretty good, but we complain because people don't like us as much as they used to. Serve the Lord. Be reminded that God cares for you. We see his power, his glory. We see that he is worthy of your worship. That he is a wonderful Savior. There is no better Savior you could hope for than who he is. Not only is he have the power to save us, but his heart breaks for his people. He loves us. He has given himself completely for us. He has suffered beyond our comprehension, because you and I will never, in Christ, we will never experience hell, which is ultimate suffering, the unhindered wrath of the Father towards sin. But Jesus experienced that for us, something we will never know, because he has taken that punishment that we deserved upon himself. Look towards the eternal consequences of this life. Jesus is concerned with your body, and he is concerned with your soul. He is creator and sustainer of them both. We see that in the offices that he gives to the church. He gives elders to provide spiritual oversight of the body, and he gives deacons to provide for the mercy needs, the physical needs of the body. Christ saves whole people, and that is why the coming resurrection is so important. And he is the first fruits of our resurrection. We read in John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do not doubt. Or just as Jesus says to Jairus, do not fear. His power and wisdom are without limit, and they surpass your comprehension. He is your Savior. He is compassionate. He is powerful. Believe in him. Trust him no matter what. Even when things are not happening according to your plan and your will for your life, he will take care of you. There is nothing that he cannot do. But just because he can do it doesn't mean he will. Jesus can make me win the lottery. He has the ability to do that. But I should not expect that he's going to do that because I want him to. you were unclean like this woman, dead in your sins like this 12-year-old girl. But Jesus has cleansed you by clothing you in his righteousness. You have been raised with him to a new life everlasting. And in the midst of what we are told is a crooked and perverted generation, dealing daily with the struggles of a cursed world of sin, both indwelling us, sin from the inside. We don't have to blame everything on the outside. Most of the time, it's all right here. None of that devil made me do it stuff. I made me do it because I'm a sinner and I wanted to do it. In the midst of the struggles against sin in a cursed world, Jesus says to you, do not be afraid. Only believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace.